wipe off all the swag stuff up here, I guess. Exactly. Thank you. Exactly. If you would open your Bibles to Colossians 1 again. As you're turning there, just a reminder about tonight and the dinner. And if you hadn't signed up and would like to come, we would love to have you come. If you would just let us know so we can make sure we have enough places for you. Also, Carrie had asked me to mention that in the event, which almost always is true, that we have extra food afterwards. We would like to send that home with everybody, a little bit of that, but we don't have a lot of the containers to do that. And so if you would like to bring a container with you tonight, like a Tupperware container or something, that you can take some extra food home with you, that would be greatly appreciated if you're able to do that. So with that being said, let me go ahead and pray, and we'll get into God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning with gratitude in our hearts for this time of year that we are reminded of Christ coming to earth, of taking the form and becoming a man and walking this earth among us so that ultimately he might offer his life in our place. That through him, through his death and resurrection, we too, as we entrust ourselves into his care and we trust in what he accomplished there, we can have life. And Lord, there is so much about this season that can be distracting to us in that regard. And so we ask for your help to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and that you would guide us here this morning as we look into your word. Help me to communicate clearly and effectively. And I'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In a book entitled The God First Life, the author writes this. George Owen Walton was born on May the 15th, 1907, in Rocky Mount, Virginia. As an estate appraiser, he had first dibs on rare coins, guns, jewelry, stamps, and books, and he built quite a collection. When Walton had an opportunity to purchase one of only five 1913 Liberty Head nickels ever minted, he jumped at the chance. He paid $3,750 for the treasure in 1945 and told his family it was worth a fortune. But after Walton had died in a car crash on his way to a coin show in 1962, appraisers surprisingly declared his nickel a fake. They marked it no value and returned it to the disappointed family, and the coin stayed hidden in a strongbox on the floor of a closet. Eventually, Walton's nephew, Ryan Givens, inherited the nickel. Even though it had been dismissed as a counterfeit, something told him his uncle may have been right. So in 2003, the other four 1913 Liberty Head nickels went on display, and $1 million prize was offered to anyone who could produce the fifth one. Givens submitted his coin for evaluation once more. After hours of comparing and contrasting against the other four nickels, six expert appraisers announced that Walton's coin was actually the real deal. Eventually, Givens sold the nickel for $3.1 million, 100 years after it was originally minted. Imagine a coin worth over $3 million collecting dust in the corner of your closet. What seemed to be worthless was of great value. We possess a treasure that is far greater than a 1913 Liberty Head nickel. And it's not sitting in the corner of a closet collecting dust. We walk around with it every day. The Apostle Paul calls it the mystery. And it is this mystery that we want to explore throughout the month of December as we celebrate Christ's birth. We want to take a look at what this mystery is and what it means for us. Paul says this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, Christ in me. What does that mean? And what are the implications of that for the way we live our lives? Well, that's what we want to explore together as we celebrate Christ's birth. This morning, in the passage before us, and I want to read it again, it's only six verses, but we see Paul focusing upon one aspect of that, that Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And as I read this, I want you to think about how Paul is expressing the reality of that in his own life. The way he ministers is affected by this truth, this mystery of Christ in him, the hope of glory. And so he shares in these verses kind of his perspective on life and ministry. But it's directly correlated to this reality that Christ dwells in him. And we can learn from what he says here. Colossians 1, 24 through 29, again, says this. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, when he says that, he's not talking about somehow Christ's affliction is lacking. What Christ accomplished was enough. What he's talking about is the living out of that in our daily lives. That we are called to walk out, right, this life with Christ. In doing that, we have this fellowship in his sufferings. And we experience, just as he experienced some things as he walked this earth, we enter into that as well. It's kind of what Paul is referring to. Verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also, he says, "I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." So what does it mean that Christ in you, that Christ is in you? Well, first of all, F.F. Bruce makes this statement. He says the phrase "in you" might actually mean "in your midst," as a community, or "within you" as an individual. Neither sense should be excluded, but the thought of Christ as indwelling individual believers is completely in line with Paul's thought throughout all of his teaching, but particularly in this passage. But let's think about for a moment this idea of Christ in your midst. We know this is true because we see it throughout Scripture, particularly places like in Matthew 1, right? This Christmas passage we have where the angel comes to Joseph in a dream. Joseph has found out that his betrothed, Mary, is with child, and it's not his. And he's contemplating, what do I do about that? And so he is considering putting her away secretly, giving her a certificate of divorce, basically calling off everything. But the angel Gabriel comes to him in a dream and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then he reminds him what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14. It said, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us, God in our midst. Right? And this one who was born of Mary, Joseph's betrothed, was going to be the fulfillment of this. God with us. Well, in John's gospel, though John does not give a birth narrative like Luke and Matthew do, he does speak about the incarnation of Christ in John 1, and he speaks from a theological standpoint, and he says in John 1:14 of Jesus, referring to him as the Word, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He dwelt among us. In fact, the word "dwelt" means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us, and John is calling forth the imagery of the Old Testament when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and they set up the tabernacle in the camp, right? And then they put their tents, each tribe put their tents all the way around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was a visible expression of God dwelling in the midst. Not because God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle. And they had evidence of that with the cloud by day and the fire that came down from at night. And so they were reminded continually by this, that God dwelt in their midst. John wants to make the very clear connection that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. He's dwelling as God in our midst. Well, that's what's said about Jesus as he walked the earth. But then Jesus himself makes reference to this reality that this is going to continue to be the case. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." Now that verse has been taken out of context at times to mean some other things and to be referred to other things, but the context there is that of church discipline. And I believe Jesus is saying to the church in saying this, that when the church has to exercise the unfortunate reality of church discipline upon a person who is unwilling to recognize their sinfulness, he's saying where two people are gathered, two or more people are gathered in an agreement, if you will, then Christ is there with them. I think that's important because church discipline is never easy. It's certainly not easy for the person being disciplined, but it's not easy for the people bringing the discipline either. No one wants to do that. And so there's always that element of uncertainty. Is this the right thing to do? Are we doing the right thing? Are we harming the person in doing this? Are we pushing them further away from Christ? You know, all those things. And so to know that Christ is in the middle of this, and his presence is there in a special way, is helpful. And that's a promise that goes beyond his living here on earth in physical form. And probably the most famous is in Matthew 28, one of the last things Jesus said to his disciples before going back to glory after his resurrection. He said this great commission, right? That his authority in heaven on earth is his, all authority is his, and that they were to go and make disciples of all peoples, all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But he's about to go back to glory. So there's something about Christ that is going to continue to be dwelling in our midst, among us, with us, even after he leaves the earth. And so this is the reality. This is what was said about Jesus, what Jesus said of himself, that in some sense, in a special way, his presence would continue in our midst. And how does that happen? Well, then we move to probably the most primary way in which Paul is speaking of this, and that is that he is within you individually. He is inside of us as believers in Christ. Right? The scripture teaches us that the moment we come to recognize that we need a Savior, we recognize that our sin has separated us from God, and that we need help. We can't do this. We can't make up for our sinfulness ourselves. We can't ever pay that debt. And we realize that Jesus Christ paid the debt for us. And we then lay the weight of our confidence upon Christ by trusting his work on our behalf. That moment, there's a transfer that happens. God puts his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in us. And that's what this is talking about. Christ in you. The Spirit dwelling in us as individuals. He's not in every person. He is in believers. Those who are trusting Christ as their Savior. Paul refers to this as a mystery. Now, not necessarily because it is mysterious or mystical, although it is a little bit mysterious. When the Bible talks about a mystery, it's talking about something that has been hidden in the past, but has now been revealed by God. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 26 and 27. The mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations. They didn't understand this the way Paul understood it back in the Old Testament. Because God had not fully revealed it to them. But now it has been manifested to whom? To the saints, to believers. And God willed to make it known. It was God's intention to make it known. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And this is the critical piece of this. The fact that God would save Gentiles was not necessarily a new thing. In fact, the Jews would have understood that. What they didn't understand, what they had a hard time accepting, was that God would put his Spirit into them, the Gentiles, in the same way he did the Jews. Oh, wait a minute here. We're the Jews. We're the special people of God. See, that was the sense in which they saw Gentiles as lower class citizens. If a Gentile wanted all of it, they had to become a Jew first, right? A proselyte Jew, and then they could be a good Christian and accept Christ. This was the problem that Paul continued to have to combat in the first century ministry when he was sharing the gospel among the Gentiles, because the Jewish Christians who didn't have a full understanding of this would come in and say, well, then you Jews, you Gentiles have to be circumcised. You have to kind of become like us Jews if you're going to be a good, real Christian. And Paul's saying, no, not at all. Because they have Christ. And Christ is all we need. Christ dwells in them. And so this is what they had such a difficulty with. And this was the new thing, the mystery that had been revealed, is that Christ was dwelling in them just as he would be dwelling among and in the Jews. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 3, this mystery. He says this, I'm going to read this passage because it's important. He's saying somewhat the same things, but he elaborates more. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 12. He says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Right? Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow partakers. There's nothing different From a Gentile to a Jew when it comes to now Christ being the center of it. It goes on to say, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. He said this was God's plan from the very beginning. But it has come to fruition now in Christ Jesus. And we all, Jew and Gentile alike, can come boldly with confidence to him through faith in Christ. There are no second-class citizens in the body. And some of the Jews had a hard time with that. But this is the reality of Christ now dwelling in every believer individually by his Spirit. And so if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, believing in him for salvation, he dwells within you. How incredible is that? God, Jesus Christ through his Spirit lives inside of you. The power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us. That's amazing. Here are some of the things that the Scripture says about this. And these are some of the passages we're going to elaborate on in the weeks to come. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus speaking, he answers his disciples and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Isn't that awesome? Romans 8, 9, and 10 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's why we have life, because Christ's life is in us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Who is within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ dwells inside of us, therefore our body literally is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, you don't own yourself anymore. You belong to him. Therefore glorify God in and through and with this body. And so when we do things with this body that dishonor God, we are dishonoring the one who dwells in us. Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We're going to be looking at most of these passages in greater detail in the weeks here in December to kind of flesh out what this means for us in these different passages and the nuances of what it means that Christ is in us. I want to read from Major Ian Thomas's book, The Indwelling Life of Christ, subtitle, All of Him in All of Me. And I want to read a couple of portions from this because I think he really hits on some really neat things. He says, the utmost need in every ministry group, every missionary outreach, every denomination is to rediscover the Lord Jesus Christ and the indispensability of his indwelling presence within the believer. This means encountering the risen living Lord who shares his life with us on earth on our way to heaven, so that he may accomplish through us what he began to do in his own physical body 2,000 years ago. And then a few chapters later he says, just as the oil lamp needs oil to produce light, And he says, why? Because the lamp was made to function that way. A car needs gasoline to go. Why? Because the car was made to function that way. Why do human beings need God to be functional? Because we were made that way. Long ago, God decided to make a creature on this little planet called Earth. He specifically designed this creature as the means whereby his life could be released and produce righteousness. Man cannot produce righteousness on his own any more than a car can go or an oil lamp can shine without fuel. Trying to light an oil lamp with no oil is illogical and useless. You will remain in the dark. Trying to drive your car without gasoline is likewise utterly unreasonable. You will end up by getting out and pushing it, going only as far and as fast as your physical strength allows, and bringing yourself to exhaustion. The same is true with human beings. Simply urging them to be good, telling them to draw from the depths of their personality, introducing them to behavioral science, trying to legislate their actions with rules, regulations, and religion, and threatening them with punishment or prison, ultimately none of these can succeed in producing righteousness from human beings. To get light from an oil lamp, filling it first with oil is entirely reasonable. To get a car to provide you with transportation, filling the tank with gas is completely logical. In the same way, divine logic affirms that obtaining righteousness from a man or woman happens only when that person is filled up with God. Oil in the lamp, gas in the car, and Christ in the Christian. It takes God to be a man, and that is why it takes Christ to be a Christian. Because Christ puts God back into a man, the only way we can again become functional. And then one last section, later in the book, he says, God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. Therefore, when you are finally energized and people look at you, they should see the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, when you're finally evangelized and people look at you, they should see the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God has always had in mind for us from the eternal ages of the past. And that is why Jesus is the end product of evangelism. His life, indwelling you, is exactly what God had in mind when he sent his Son to redeem you and to reconcile you to a holy God. He sent us his Son not just to get you and me out of hell and into heaven, but to get the God of heaven into you and me, so that Christ living in our hearts might be our hope of bringing God again out into the open where he can be seen to his glory. We have to understand that it is Christ's life operating in us that produces glory to his name. And when we try to do this in our own strength, in our own way, we are holding back the way God intended it to be. We're keeping this incredibly valuable resource in the closet instead of letting Christ's life flow through us. So again, what are the implications? Well, today we want to look at one of those, and that is this idea of the hope of glory. The fact that Christ dwells in us, the fact that the life of God dwells in us, means that we have the hope of glory, literally the hope of the glory, which is talking about eternity, heaven, being with God one day. We have the hope that we will one day be there with him. Why? Because Christ dwells in us. The word hope means confidence, security, the desire of some good with the expectation of obtaining it. We desire to be with God one day. And the hope we have because Christ is in us is that we will be there one day. And we have the confidence of that reality. Right? Our hope is in Christ, not in our ability to live up to any certain standard. And what he accomplished on the cross on our behalf. That's where our hope lies. And the moment we place our faith in Christ, this hope comes in. Christ comes into his spirit and dwells in us, and we have hope. And there are three ways this hope manifests itself in our lives that we see either by implication or illustrated in the very passage before us. And the first is the obvious one. We are confident of our eternal or our final destination. We are confident of our final destination. This is what gave the Gentiles hope, as Paul was teaching this to them. Again, F.F. Bruce says, the fact that here and now, as members of his body, they have his risen life within them, affords them a stable basis for confidence that they will share in the fullness of glory yet to be displayed on the day of the revealing of the sons of God. Because, as Paul taught them, the Spirit of Christ dwells in them. That was their hope, that they would, and that confidence they had of their final destination with him. Again, we are told in Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verses 13 and 14, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, that is, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. A pledge of our inheritance. These two words, sealed and pledge, are important for us to understand this. The word sealed means to stamp. And back in the New Testament times, when somebody important wrote an important letter to be taken to somebody else of importance, and they wanted to make sure that they, it got there and it was only for their eyes only, they would seal the paper with some wax, and then they would take either their stamp or their signet ring, and they would stamp down through that hot wax, so that wax became a seal to hold that document. And if that seal was broken, then the person receiving would know that somebody had compromised this. And if that stamp was unique to the person sending it, it was their stamp of approval. This is from me. This is authentication. Right? The fact that Christ's Spirit dwells in us is that seal of God's authentication in our life. It's also a pledge. That word pledge means a guarantee that more is coming. It's like a down payment, right? When you go to buy something and you don't have all the money, you give a down payment, which indicates to the person you're buying it from, hey, I'm giving you this as a guarantee. I'm coming through with the rest, right? God has placed the Spirit of Christ in you and I as a guarantee, as a down payment to say, I'm putting him there and he will be there until you get the glory. Where I guarantee you, you will be one day. And so we are confident because of this truth that Christ dwells in us through his Spirit. We are confident of our final destination. There's a second area of confidence we have. And that is that we are confident in our current situation. Not confident in the situation, but confident in Christ in the midst of the situation. This is what Paul illustrates for us as he's talking. He says in verse 24, I rejoice in my suffering. How can you rejoice in your suffering? He's in prison because of Christ. He says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And I'm doing my part. Right? In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what's lacking. And of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul is able to rejoice in his sufferings. He's able to do his part in filling up what's lacking. And he's able to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Why? Because he knows that Christ dwells in him. He had the confidence in the midst of not so favorable circumstances to carry on. Without this reality, once he's thrown into prison, it's very easy to say, you know what? If this is what I get for all that I've done, forget it. I'm done. When the people he ministered to didn't always respond well to him, it's easy to say, I don't have to do this. Right? And how easy it is for us, if we don't keep in mind what we're doing, why we're doing, who we're doing it for, it's easy when something doesn't go right for us to say, I'm done with this. no more. Why would I continue in this when this is what I get? Because we have an eternal perspective that helps us in the midst of our temporal circumstances. And that's what this is. To know Christ dwells in me is for me to keep an eternal perspective, no matter what is going on temporally around me. And with that eternal perspective, Paul knew that his life was not about him. And that's why you see this phrase over and over again. I rejoice in my sufferings for who? For your sake. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Right? I carry out, or I have this stewardship given to me by God for whose benefit? Not his own, but for the benefit of others. Paul was able to live his life for the glory of God and for the benefit of other people because he had an eternal perspective. And when we keep this eternal perspective, we're able to approach life, no matter what life throws at us, with a level of confidence in Christ, and we're able to then live our life in service for other people, regardless of the response they have, regardless of the circumstances we're in. And we can do it with joy. Why? Because Christ is in us. We have the hope of glory. Because we have the confidence to know where we're going to be one day. And the confidence that Christ is here with us right now. And as I yield to him, his life flows out of me and is able to minister in the midst of these difficult or unfavorable circumstances. So not only do we have the confidence of our final destination and confident of our current situation, but thirdly, we are confident in our ultimate purpose. Why are we here? Why did he leave us? I mean, if the goal of our life is to come to understand our need for Christ, and we put our faith in Christ, and now we're saved, if that's the goal, then we're transported immediately to heaven. But he doesn't do that. He leaves us here. Why? Because there's something even more to be going on. We are confident, and Paul is confident, of his ultimate purpose. He says this, we proclaim him, who? Christ. Admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor. The purpose that is stated here is to present every man complete in Christ. That is, to see every person maturing and growing up in Christ so that one day we will be complete in the presence of God. The question is that Paul's individual purpose only? Or is there more to it? And I want to suggest to you that this passage helps us understand it's bigger than that. And we can find that out by looking at the pronouns Paul uses. Verses 24 and 25, when Paul talks about this ministry, he says, I, right? I rejoice in my sufferings. In my flesh, I do my share in filling up what's lacking. I was made a minister. I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. I. That's his individual part in this. But then we come to verse 28. What does he say? We proclaim him. That we may present every man complete in Christ. This is bigger than just Paul. This is bigger than just somebody who's been set apart to spend their life pursuing this as a career, if you will. This is for all of us. We're all about this ultimate purpose. That we may be a part of helping to see every person come to understand Christ and grow up in Christ so that one day we all may be presented to God as mature in him. We have a part in that. Paul's part was very specific. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he did his part. He was willing to do his part. He enjoyed, if you will, the fact that he was called into that. It wasn't easy, but he took great delight and great joy in fulfilling his part. But we all have a part to play in accomplishing this ultimate purpose. Ephesians 4:13, that passage where Paul's talking about the local church and how the spiritual leaders were to equip the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. Then in verse 13 it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Until we all grow up, all of us, right? Paul says that's the ultimate purpose for which we're here. But we all have a part in that, and it's a different part. Just like in a football, on a football team, right? The quarterback has a part to play, but the quarterback doesn't tackle people unless he throws an interception, doesn't do what he's supposed to. The running back does something different than the quarterback. The receivers do something different than the running back and the quarterback. The blockers do something very different. The center does something different than the other blockers. Then on defense, you have the same kind of thing. Everyone has a part to play. It is unique, different, based upon their skills, their abilities, their giftings. But guess what? They're all working to the same purpose, that we might win the game. That we might win the game. Fact of the matter is, we, as the body of Christ, all have parts to play. Not everybody is called to stand in, up here and talk. But everybody has a part to play. And because God has uniquely designed us and equipped us and given us opportunities to fulfill our part. Why? So that we all can be a part of seeing every person. Will every person respond to Jesus? No. But there are people that you might be able to reach that I can't. Or you might have a piece in that person's coming to Christ and growing in Christ, and someone else might pick it up somewhere else along the way. But you have a part to play. Right? Through our example, through our relationships, through our teaching, through our encouragement, through our admonition, through all these different pieces. So that we all might be part of accomplishing the ultimate purpose. In verse 29, Paul lets us in on this secret. He says, for this purpose, I labor. I work hard. I pour my energy in. Striving according to whose power? His power. See, this is Christ in you. Christ's life in you. And so it is the power of Christ that brings about the work. We labor with his power. According to his power, this that works in us. We labor by being obedient to what God's word says and trusting that as we're obedient, Christ will accomplish the purpose for which we're doing it. He will accomplish the work. I may be part of that, but my part is to do what God tells me to do and to do it trusting Christ. And Christ's part is to bring it to fruition. So the results are always his. For Philippians 2:13 tells us, for God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God takes delight to work in you to accomplish his purpose. You need to hear that and understand that. Because some of us think, why would God want to use this? God has so many other more gifted, more talented, more faithful servants of his. Why would he settle for me? Because God has a part for you to play. Because God loved you enough to send his son to die for you. That's how much he cares about you. You and I often do not fully grasp how valuable we are to God. Because we see ourselves through a glass very dimly. We see ourselves through the things other people have said to us or about us, the way this world has beaten us up and torn us down, We see ourselves very skewed from the way God sees us. God not only sent his Son to die for you, he put his Spirit in you, to live in you. And what he wants is for us to say, God, I can't do this stuff on my own. And that brings him great delight. And we say, Lord, I'm going to trust you to do this work in me. And I'm going to get up off my duff, and I'm going to start walking in obedience to what you tell me. And I'm going to just trust you to do the work. And God gets the glory for that. And that's when Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. The weariness and the heaviness is oftentimes trying to do it in our own strength. As he appealed to the Jewish people, the Jews were trying to be good to God. They were trying to keep all these laws and regulations and do all this stuff so they could be pleasing to God. And Jesus says, you don't need to do all that. Just come to me. I will give you rest. We rest in him, and then we get up and we walk with him, and his Spirit works the things out in our life. Isn't that incredible? Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we ask that today you help us to begin to understand what this means. And Lord, maybe we can't even fully grasp it all. Why would you want to live inside of us? Because you love us. Because you want us. Because you want to work in us and through us. God, forgive us for thinking less of ourselves than we ought. We're thinking more of ourselves than we ought. Help us to have a proper estimation of who we are and who you are in us. And may we walk in this hope of glory with the confidence that we know we're walking, we're on course, and we're destined for glory. Help us to live with the confidence of that, and the confidence in the midst of difficult circumstances that we live in, that Christ is dwelling in us and Christ is working in and through us, and to just keep on keeping on so we might serve others well, that ultimately, Lord, we might be part of this ultimate purpose of seeing others mature in Christ. And Lord, we can't, just as Paul couldn't, affect every person. But he could be part of it because Christ can affect every person. We can do our part in our sphere of influence. And so God, just as your word says, it is your good pleasure to will and to work. Give us the will and then work in us for your good pleasure. For these things we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing together, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. So if you would stand, please. In this song, it reminds us that just as there was no room, right, for Christ, in the inn, whatever that necessarily meant in that day, but that we would have room, right, for Christ in our life. for me. Father, we thank you that you are kind, that you have given us Christ. And that Christ, through his Spirit, dwells in us. And his life flows through us, giving us hope. And so may we walk in that confidence, Lord. By him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever and ever.